I'm glad you're here to worship the Lord with us this morning at Northridge Church. As Dan mentioned, we're in a season of prayer. 57 days of prayer, and we hope that come day 58, that we'll just keep right on praying in new ways as we learn together how to lay hold of God in prayer, and as we rejoice together over answers to prayer and see God working among us. And every week we include those prayer themes for the week so that we can be agreeing in prayer. So you see those there in front of you in the bulletin insert this week. For our own heart, to pray for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray that anything we're clinging to that's hindering God from filling us completely with His Spirit, we will be cleansed of and set free from, and that we will know the fresh anointing of God's Spirit on our lives. So let's be praying into that this week. And then I hope there's somebody that the Lord has placed on your life, an individual that you're praying for daily, that they will soon come to know Christ as their Savior. And then thirdly, that we pray for Northridge Church. We pray that God will give us the mind of Christ. He is the head of the church. We want His mind as we move forward to discover what He's calling us to, what we should be giving ourselves to, how we can be reaching our city for Christ. And we don't want to be a church that's for ourselves. We don't want to be a church that's for our own comfort, where we just are able to come and enjoy our friends and enjoy things that are familiar to us. But we want to be a church that's not for ourselves, but a church for those who aren't here yet, those who don't even know the Lord yet. And that God will show us how to do that, be that kind of a church, pray that way. And then for our nation, every day we're reminded of the need of our nation. And so this week we're praying against the racism and violence and poverty that is so prevalent among us, and that we are reminded of day after day in the news that fills our ears. And so pray that way. That's how we're going to be praying this week. I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 1. Last week we were in James 5, and we were looking at the end of the 16th verse where James makes this remarkable statement. He says, "The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." And so as we looked at that last week, we saw that James immediately goes back into the Old Testament scripture and he uses Elijah as an example of that. Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it stopped raining. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. Then he prayed that it would rain, and the rains came again. He says Elijah was the same kind of man that you and I are. Where he's the same nature as we have. And we're encouraged to be people of prayer. And we could go back into the Old Testament scripture, look at Moses there on the mountaintop with Aaron on one side and Hur on the other, interceding for the battle that's going on down in the valley where Joshua is leading the army of the Lord. Or we could look at Daniel living in exile, far from home, three times every day, there kneeling down and facing toward his beloved city of Jerusalem, praying, man of prayer. Nehemiah hears the awful report of the need back in Jerusalem and seeks God in prayer. Jesus himself gets up before it is dawn and goes to meet with his heavenly Father in prayer. Teaches his disciples how to pray. One time tells Simon Peter, "Simon, the enemy, the devil wants to sift you like wheat, but I'm praying for you." There in Gethsemane, pouring out his heart in prayer. So the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. I want us this morning to take note of this, that the power of a praying church is powerful and effective. So what I'd like us to do is look in on three prayer meetings in the book of Acts. And the first of them is here in Acts chapter 1. When you come down to verse 14, you read, "They all joined together constantly in prayer. They were just, here's a prayer meeting going on. And now who's in this prayer meeting? Are folks who have been with Jesus, Jesus has now left. He's been resurrected. He's been with them for 40 days. He's now ascended, and they're gathering for prayer. Now think about what we have as evangelical Christians living in the United States of America. Think about the wonderful tools that you and I have at our disposal. There are we own church buildings, we have budgets, we have, look around our community, there are Christian preschools and elementary schools and high schools, we have Christian colleges and universities and seminaries, we have Christian publishing houses, we have Christian recording studios, we have Christian missionary organizations, we have relief organizations, we have student ministry organizations, all kinds of organizations committed to specific works of ministry that are part of the life of the American church. We have TV stations and radio stations. We have retirement homes. We have all kinds of facilities and tools, and they're wonderful. We thank the Lord for them. But what do these folks have here in Acts chapter 1? They have none of that. Not a single bit of that do they have. What they do have is this. First of all, they have a commitment or conviction. And the conviction is this, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He's the Messiah sent from God, that he was crucified, that he died, he was buried in a tomb, but now he has been resurrected and he is alive again. And he's been among them. So as Luke begins to write this account of the early church, the book that we call Acts, when he comes to verse 3 in chapter 1, he says about Jesus, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So they've been with him. There's no doubt in their minds. They've seen him. They've met with him. They know he's not an apparition, some kind of ghost thing. They know he's not a figment of their imagination. They know he's not a man who had a near-death experience and is struggling with these nearly mortal wounds trying to recover. No, they know that he is a man. They watched him die. They saw him on the cross. But he's a man who is now full of life, and he's been among them as one who is resurrected from the dead. And so they have this conviction. They not only have a conviction, but they have a promise. And the promise is this, verse 5. John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Not only that, but verse 8 says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when Jesus was taken up from them and ascended to be back at the right hand of God the Father, you remember there in verse 11, the angel addresses those present and says, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken back from you, taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So they have not only a conviction that Jesus who died is alive again and among them, but they have a promise that they'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. When that happens, they'll receive power to bear witness to Christ, beginning at Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, until they've gone to the ends of the earth. And that this same Jesus who has ascended now to be at the right hand of the Father is going to come back again. What remarkable, life-giving promises. So they not only have a conviction that Jesus is alive and these promises, but they also have a command. They have some instruction there in verse 4. On one occasion, while Jesus was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. So they're to wait. And that's what we find them doing. Verse 13, when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James, and they all joined together constantly in prayer, and along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And they're gathered there for prayer. They're waiting. But they're waiting in the best biblical tradition of watching and praying. They're not just waiting by sitting around the room saying, I wonder when something's going to happen. They're waiting by watching and praying. They're praying together. And as they're praying, they're learning some things about prayer. There's just wonderful lessons that we need to learn well. One is this: they're learning how to pray together. They're learning how to pray assembled. They're learning how to pray physically in one place. In fact, when you come to the beginning of chapter 2, the first verse says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And we discover that there were 120 of them, these followers of Jesus, with a conviction, with a promise, and with a command, who are praying when the Holy Spirit comes upon them on the day of Pentecost. They're assembled in prayer. I'm grateful for the childhood memories that I have of being in church when adults were praying around me and getting to listen into that. Megan Hill has written a book called Praying Together. Megan is an author and speaker, and she's on the editorial board of Christianity Today and is a remarkable young woman who's also a mother of three boys and a husband. Her husband happens to be my nephew, which is why I got a copy of her book sent to me by Megan. And Megan and Rob serve together, and Rob serves the church as the pastor of a Presbyterian PCA church up in New England. But she writes this book called Praying Together, and in it there's a chapter called Praying with the Church. And she says, as a teenager, I lived for several months in the Scottish Highlands and worshiped with a Free Church of Scotland congregation. I remember my surprise that first Lord's Day when, as the pastor began to pray, the entire church rose to its feet, standing together for the length of the prayer. As I joined them, I was conscious of being part of a group in action. We were not asleep. We were not listening passively to someone else pray. We were at worship, at work, and at war. We were the church, and we were praying together. Later, she writes, in worship, God speaks to man through the reading and preaching of the scripture, and man speaks to God through our singing and prayer. We approach the throne not as an assortment of individuals, but as a united body, a single nation, an interconnected and interdependent body. And as we pray in corporate worship, we speak to God with one voice. They're discovering that. They're discovering what it is to be together in prayer. They're not only discovering what it is to be together in prayer, but to be in agreement in prayer. They're praying together not only because they're physically in the same place, but they're praying into the same things. They're toward the same end. Now, Luke uses a word that's translated here in our Bibles in verse 14. It says they were joined together in prayer. And there's, of course, a Greek word behind that that Luke seems to really like. He uses it 10 times between his gospel and the book of Acts. The interesting thing, it only appears one other time in the whole Bible. Nobody else uses it the way Luke uses it. And it's a word that's a little challenging to gather up all the specific meaning of it. But John Stott, writing in his commentary on the book of Luke, says of this word, it could simply mean that the disciples met in the same place or were doing the same thing, namely praying. But it later describes both united prayer and a united decision, so that the togetherness implied seems to go beyond merely assembly and activity to agreement about what they're praying for. They're praying with one mind or purpose or impulse. They're praying in agreement. We do that. There are oftentimes when we gather for our Wednesday night prayer gathering in the Mission Center, and sometimes as we're focused on a particular prayer ministry, or maybe this probably happens in your home group during times of prayer where you're praying over something and someone will lead in prayer and bring a request before the Lord, and then the person who follows will just continue with that request, and they sometimes begin by saying, Lord, I agree with what John or Dave or whoever has just, I agree with that. Lord, we agree together. And we use that kind of terminology because we understand the power of not only being assembled for prayer, but being in agreement in prayer. And then the church here in this prayer meeting is also learning the value of persevering in prayer. It says they're praying constantly, or another way to translate it is that they're devoting themselves to prayer. They're being faithful in that. Richard Bieber, in his book called Set Our Hearts on Fire, says this about prayer. He makes four statements about prayer. He says, prayer is the most important thing we do. Statement number one. Secondly, prayer is the most difficult thing we do. Thirdly, prayer is the most effective thing that we do. And then lastly, prayer is the most lasting thing that we do. So it's the most important thing we do, the most difficult thing we do, the most effective thing we do, and the most lasting thing we do. So we need to devote ourselves to prayer. We need to be people who are regularly, constantly in prayer. So the church is learning these lessons as they're beginning their life of prayer together. Now I want to take you to the second prayer meeting. It's over in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. What has happened is Peter and John were at the temple, and there was a man begging there, and the man, and you remember that the man was healed. You know, silver and gold, I don't have, but what I have, I give to you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And this man who's been lame and begging is now suddenly on his feet, leaping and praising the Lord. Well, a crowd gathers, and of course then Peter begins to preach. And he preaches Christ, preaches about the resurrection, that the Jesus who was so recently crucified in that city is not dead, but he's very much alive. And he's preaching this message, and that gets him in trouble with the officials who drag Peter and John off. They see them as troublemakers. So they're dragged away, and they're put before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin basically harasses them, They're told after a good beating and a night in jail that they were never to preach in that name again. So it says in verse 23 of Acts 4, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them, and when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. I love the fact that it says Peter and John went back to their own people. Their own people was the church. They went back to the church, and they were their people. We need to think of the church as, these are my people. These are people I come to when there's a burden, when there's a request, when there's a need. And Peter and John, their instinctive thing, we need to go tell our people what's been happening. And so they go and they report it. And when they hear that, verse 24, they raise their voices together in prayer to God. And they begin to pray in a way that strikes me as unusual. But for lack of a better way to say it, I'll put it like this. They were praying in the scale of God and eternity. And when I use the word scale, I'm not talking about something you weigh something on, but I mean the size. They're praying in the scale of God and eternity. Look at how they pray. They raise their voices in prayer in verse 24. Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Does that strike you as a strange way to start a prayer? You've just been given this request. Your dear friends have been beaten and abused and they've come now back to report on that. And you're going to pray for them. You start by saying, Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in that. And you spoke. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then he quotes from Psalm 2 that begins, Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And you remember that psalm goes on to say, you know, he that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. He will hold in derision the puny little attempts of man to do what they think are big things. And God rules over all of that sovereignly. So you not only made all things, heaven and earth and the universe and everything that is, there's nothing that has not been made by you, but Lord, you spoke, and you spoke by your Holy Spirit through your servant David, who reminds us that you're in charge of all things. You hold men and nations in your hands. Verse 27, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. You have this great plan of redemption. You anointed Jesus of Nazareth. He is the one sent by the Father. In your glorious redemptive plan. And verse 28, they did, that is Pontius Pilate and Herod and all the rulers, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So this prayer begins, they're going to be praying for God to be working in this situation, but before they ever get to that, they just start to unfold the grandeur. God, you made, you spoke, you anointed, you decided. And there's just this large kind of grand scale to their praying before Almighty God. And suddenly, the need, the request just doesn't look that big anymore. Because God is so much greater. And it just gets things back in their proper perspective. And here's the church, and they are praying in the scale of God and eternity. There's such blessing in that. It's not that they're trying to psych themselves up or kid themselves about something. No, they just say, okay, this has happened to Peter and John. That's tough. That's hard. But the reality is that the God that we serve is the one who made all things, the God who's made, speaks, anoints, decides. He's in charge of all this. So they learn that in prayer as they come together for this prayer meeting. Let me take you to a third prayer meeting. It's in Acts chapter 12. Peter's in jail, and the church is praying for him. If you look in chapter 12, verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And they're praying. And as they pray during the night, you've probably read this account, you remember it, an angel of the Lord strikes Peter on the side because he's going to be facing trial and probably execution the next morning. And it's remarkable to me how he's so sound asleep, the angel has to kind of whack him on the side, just strikes him on the side to get him to wake up. And he's under guard and he's behind these locked prisons, but the angel escorts him out. And he doesn't know whether this is a dream or a vision. You know, is this really happening? And he gets outside the jail. It says in verse 11, then Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. Now what happens next strikes us as being a little funny. Because when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. There's this prayer meeting going on. This is now late at night. It's kind of an all-night prayer vigil. They're praying for Peter, and he shows up at the doorstep, and verse 13 knocks at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door, and when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, Peter's at the door. And then these people who are praying for Peter say to her in verse 15, you're out of your mind, they told her. And when she kept insisting that it was so, they said, it must be his angel. He's probably already been killed, and this is some apparition standing there at the door. So Peter, he's out there, he's still knocking, verse 16. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. These are the people that are praying for Peter who open the door and see him. They're absolutely astonished. Here's what encourages me about this prayer meeting. That God answers prayer in spite of our imperfect faith and our unanswered questions. Let me tell you why they're having a hard time believing this is Peter. Go back to the beginning of the chapter, verse 1 of chapter 12. It says this. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that this pleased the Jews, his approval ratings went up because he had martyred James. So he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover time, and after arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after Passover. So Peter was put in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Now, here's a church, and they're praying, and they're thinking, you know, what happened to James? James was killed. I mean, that's hard to understand. Where was God in that? Where's God when John the Baptist is beheaded? Other people are being healed and saved and delivered, and John the Baptist, this man of God, loses his life. Where's God? Where's God when James loses his life at the hand of Herod? And now he's got Peter in jail. And so their expectation is this is not going to end well. He recognized that everybody's cheering him on for having killed James, he's surely going to kill Peter. So they're praying. And I don't know how they're praying, but they're no doubt grieving. They're grieving for the loss of their dear brother and apostle and leader of the church, James. And they're brokenhearted and probably questioning, Lord, why would you allow that to happen? We need him. And now they've got Peter, and they're brokenhearted for Peter, and they're praying for Peter. And with no probably real certainty about what will happen, God sends an angel of the Lord. And Peter walks out of the prison that night, past these 16 guards, past all the locked gates, past all that. He goes out until he finds himself in the street and then makes his way to where the church is praying, knocks on the door. I'm just so encouraged by the fact that God answers prayer. There's not a formula. You have to kind of get it all right. You do it all perfectly. There are times where there's mystery about prayer. It's not a formula. We're kind of an equation where if we just can plug in the right things, it will equal this. And no matter, as we pray before the Lord, you know, there are times when we say, Lord, why? I don't understand why you haven't healed them. I don't understand why you allowed that terrible accident to happen. I don't understand, Lord, why you haven't intervened in this situation. I don't understand why my child is so far from you, or why my marriage is in such trouble. There's mysteries, and Lord, why aren't you doing something? I remember when listening to John Stumbo, who's the president of the Christian Missionary Alliance, talk about that event that happened in his life before he became our president, and where he went through a number of years of desperate illness. He was really on death's door. He was getting weaker and weaker and weaker, and nobody could explain why. He was unable to get himself out of a chair. He got to the point where he was just in bed, unable to receive for over a year, unable to take any food by mouth. People all over the country praying for him. And for a long, long period. And one of the things he said that has stuck in my mind, you've heard me say this before, where he said, faith is not trusting God for something. Faith is trusting God, period. Faith is not, Lord, if I believe hard enough, then you'll do this. But faith is saying, Lord, I trust you. I don't know why that happened to James. And I don't know why this happened to Peter. But Lord, you are the one in whom we put our trust. You're faithful. You're good. You're always faithful. You'll never be anything but good. Your ways are always perfect. Your plan will never have a flaw in it. You come to the end of the chapter, and there's a strange story. Herod, who is one of the officials at the time, it says in verse 19 there, Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there for a while. He'd been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they now joined together and sought an audience with him. They wanted to try to patch this misunderstanding up. And so, having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. And on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people, and they shouted, "This is the voice of a God, not of man." And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. It's interesting, isn't it? Earlier in the chapter, angel of the Lord strikes Peter on the side and walks him out of jail. At the end of the chapter, an angel of the Lord strikes Herod and he dies. Here's what John Stott writes as he comments on this passage. He says, at the beginning of the chapter, Herod is on the rampage, arresting and persecuting the church leaders. At the end, he is himself struck down and dies. The chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. Such is the power of God to overthrow hostile human plans and to establish his own in their place. Tyrants may be permitted for a time to boast and bluster, oppressing the church and hindering the spread of the gospel, but they will not last. In the end, their empire will be broken and their pride abased. But of Christ's kingdom, there will be no end. He will reign forever and ever. And so, we want to be people here at Northridge Church. We want to be people who are learning to pray, not just in our prayer closet, not just in the quiet place with the Lord, our daily time with Him, though that's so critical, that's so important. But we also want to be people who regularly pray together. We value the assembly of the saints, those times when we come together and we're agreeing in prayer. As I was thinking about that matter of agreeing in prayer, I was thinking of this, my childhood, as I was growing up in a Alliance Church in Western New York, where my dad was a pastor. One of the elders of that church was an old man. I think he was old, but when you're young, you know, everybody, you think everybody's ancient. So maybe he wasn't as old as I remember him. But his name was Herb Windus. He was a very quiet man. He'd been a plumber and was retired from that trade. Walked with a limp. I never heard why, but as I look back on it now, I recognize that it's the kind of limp that I've seen in other people who had suffered from polio, so it may well have been that kind of thing. His wife had died earlier in his life, and he was just a quiet man, and I remember having this impression, even as a child, that this guy is the real deal. I mean, this is a godly man. This is a man who loves God with all of his heart. And I thought, what made me conclude that? Well, one of the things was that in that church, at the end of the service, that there was sometimes what we would call an altar call or an invitation for people to come and meet God and pray there at the front along the altar railings. And there was nobody in that church that responded as regularly as Herb Windus. He'd come limping down the aisle and I'd see him just bow there. Often he was the only one. And I don't know if there was some private burden he was bearing or just, my suspicion is he just wanted more of God. He just didn't want to leave without being in the place where God could just drench him again with his spirit. And this didn't usually happen, but one Sunday, for whatever reason, I don't recall, maybe I was sitting with a friend in church that Sunday, but I ended up sitting immediately in front of Herb Windus, and I found out something else about Herb that Sunday. As the service went on, and as there was praying and singing, and then during the preaching, throughout this, I heard Herb saying in this barely audible whisper of a voice that you would never have heard unless you were sitting either right in front of him or like I was, or perhaps right up next to him, and maybe even you required the keen hearing of a child to be able to pick this little whispered, "Amen. Amen." He was just in agreement. He was just He was just offering these amens up to the Lord as he'd hear something that stirred his heart or as he was agreeing in prayer. He wasn't showing up on Sunday morning because it's Sunday morning and that's what he did. He was coming as a full participant, and he was coming because he needed to be there with his brothers and sisters in Christ, and he needed to come and be in agreement with prayer, and needed to be in agreement with worship and agreement in the preaching of the word. There's power in that. When we as a church come and we're not just here because this is what we do and it's kind of become our habit, but we're here because we come with a heart to meet God, and we come and we're in agreement, our heart's in agreement, and at least within our heart is saying amen to what's being prayed and what's being sung and what's being preached, and we're in this together. There's great power in a praying church. The prayers of God's people are powerful and effective when we're meeting God in our own private place of prayer, but all those times we come together, whether it's Wednesday night in our prayer time, whether it's those prayer times that happen in your home groups, whether it's when somebody's praying from here on the platform on a Sunday morning, or whatever it is. I know there are other groups throughout the week that gather, and there's prayer that's going on, and wherever that's going on, we ought to be expecting God. Lord, just teach us again the power of assembling for prayer, the power of agreeing in prayer, the power of persevering in prayer. Teach us, Lord, how to pray in the scale of God and eternity, so that your grandeur so overshadows whatever our problem happens to be. And Lord, we praise you that you answer prayer even when our faith is imperfect and our questions go unanswered. You're the God who hears and answers prayer. So let's pray together. Bow with me. Father, I pray that you will you'll teach us new things about prayer, that we will be faithful in that, and that, Lord, we will not just see this 57-day period as something we're doing for a while and then it'll be done. But, Lord, we pray together right now before your throne that you will teach us to pray in ways that will change us. Lord, teach us to agree in prayer, to unite not just voices but hearts in prayer before your throne. Teach us, Lord, to do the work of prayer. Teach us that prayer is the most important thing we can do, that it's the most difficult thing we can do, that it's the most effective thing that we can do, and it is the most lasting thing that we can do. Teach us to pray. And Father, I pray that in our church and here at Northridge, we will increasingly be hearing testimonies of great answers to prayer. So work among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand together.